a recorder. So for people that can't be here, they can listen to it later. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 3 down to verse 9. That's the section we're working through here. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. All right. So, who remembers what we went over last time in 1 Peter? Does anyone recall? It was a whole week ago. It can't be that long ago. No, not the inheritance. That was like 3 weeks ago. So your long-term memory is good. Now your short-term there. We talked about, we looked at in verse 5 how we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How God keeps us by His power in the faith that saves us all the way to the end, to the salvation that's going to be revealed in the end. Yes? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 is the one we're talking about. But we're going on to verse 6 and 7. I'm going to translate it in Spanish. So, we looked at that, and that's commonly known as the perseverance of the saints. Basically, the belief and teaching that when God saves a person, He really saves them, definitively. He's going to save them all the way to the end. Because salvation is not just a have it and lose it kind of thing. If you're saved by the Lord, you will be saved in the end. There's no one who is saved who will not be saved when the wrath of God comes. Whereas in modern American evangelicalism, you got people that are getting saved and then they're getting lost again, getting saved and getting lost again. They're on the wagon, they're falling off the wagon. As that one of the homeless lady that was there on Friday said, oh, she fell off the wagon of Jesus there. And that belief is prevalent, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Who? Those who are protected, kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. And then we hit a minor transition in here. Verse 6 and 7. He says, In this you greatly rejoice. What are we greatly rejoicing in? Well, the salvation he's just talking about. We're greatly rejoicing in this salvation. Greatly rejoicing in salvation. Why? Because we know it's sure. We know it's coming in. We can look ahead down the corridor of time, whether we've got 5 minutes left in our life or 50 years. And we can be fully assured and have full confidence that God's going to see us through to the end. He's going to save us. And that should give us great cause for rejoicing in the midst of that. Now, why? Why this verse right here? In this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in this? Well, anyone would greatly rejoice in that. But this is different than a worldly rejoicing. Because in this rejoicing, it's even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So here's something God has done for us, given us, that we can look at and rejoice in despite everything else going on around us. And in some ways, even because of all the trials and difficulties going on around us. Now, why is that? Why is it that the Christian, even though we're on a road marked with suffering and trials and difficulties, can greatly rejoice? Not just reluctantly rejoice, like saying, well, I know it's tough, I got to be happy in Jesus, and oh, okay, I will. Well, not just reluctantly, but greatly rejoice. It says that. In this you greatly rejoice in this salvation in Christ, even though you have trials, even though. Why is it that we can greatly rejoice despite the trials around us? Anybody know?
Because our faith will be refined in the end and be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Christ returns.
Okay. Yes and no. And I say no because the flow of this text, that's not what we're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing in the salvation of God, that He has promised us and that He's going to keep us through. Because of that faith in Him, we are able to rejoice even in the midst of trials. Because what is He saying here? The proof of your faith, I'm sorry, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Now, why are we being distressed by various trials?
What did you mean? I'm translating here.
What?
Verse 6.
Why are we being distressed by various trials? Here's the reason. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, we're greatly rejoicing in the salvation God has accomplished for us in Christ through faith. And we are rejoicing in that, and it's so sure and it's so solid to base our hope and faith upon that we can rejoice in that even though we have these trials. And then He gives us a reason for the trials. We're not rejoicing because of the reason of the trials. We're rejoicing in the salvation of God, but we're rejoicing in that despite these trials. And why are these trials happen? Because they prove our faith. Real faith in the midst of such trials as this will do what? It will greatly rejoice. Because it's what? It's not looking at the promise here. It's not looking at this present world here. It's looking ahead. It's looking down the road. You can see that Hebrews 13. Just very briefly, Hebrews 13. Verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We're going to go through a few different verses in Hebrews 11. But keep this mentality in mind. If our city, if our hope, if what we're hoping to rest in, if what our joy is, if what our life is in this place, is in the here, you're not really going to rejoice when trials come and strip those things away. When your house burns down and you lose half your family, like that brother did out in, was it Kentucky? He's sorrowful, but yet he's able to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he knows even in that, that's not his lasting city. If you were to lose everything tomorrow, could you still rejoice? And not just reluctantly, well, I should, but I'm really angry at God because of what He did. Not in that sense. But can you rejoice knowing, well, that was going to be gone anyway. It's not lasting. It's not going with me. Because here we have no lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. This is the nature and essence of faith. It's looking at the promise of God, looking at Christ, looking ahead to that which is to come. And as we look ahead, like we talked about last week, for the runner, when you're looking ahead, you're able to run a lot better and a lot faster, and you're able to endure much better than when you're looking down. Because you see the end, you see that which is promised, you see the finish line that's promised, the glass of water, whatever is promised at the end. We see that. And in that we greatly rejoice. So, I want us to look today briefly at the nature of Christian trials that are going to come upon us. Not might, not maybe, but will come upon us. And just some observations about those. But then primarily, I want to look at what we see here in verse 7. The reason behind these trials, so that the proof of our faith, which is more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor. Now I want us to look at what God is doing in these trials. What is the reason why He's sending these trials for the proof of our faith? But first, in verse 6 here, we see a couple things about trials. They're necessary, are they not? It says, if necessary. Are trials necessary in the Christian life? Yeah, they are. No, they're not optional. They're not just reserved for the Christian who messed up. They're not just reserved for the Christian who needs some more work. Although that would be all of us anyway.
That's right.
They are necessary. They are necessary. Why? Well, we'll look at that for the proof of our faith. But the Bible promises that all those who are following Christ, what did Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. It's not an easy road. Like Leonard Ravenhill once said before, you knew one thing about a man who was carrying a cross, that he was going out to die. When Jesus says to take up our cross and carry it, we're going out to die. We're going out to die to ourselves, to die to this world, to die with Christ, to suffer with Him. He tells us to take up our cross. In Acts 14:22, what did the apostles promise there? Acts 14:22. Here they went to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Acts 14:22. And they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, it's only going to get better from here, guys. God's got good things planned for you. Is that what they said? No. That's what Joel Osteen might say, and other guys might say, every day is going to be a Friday. Tomorrow will be better than this day. What did they say? They said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How are you going to enter the kingdom of God? On the hard road, the narrow way. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be trials by necessity. By necessity there will be trials. And why are there going to be trials? To test real faith. To test real faith. To show what's real. Not just to sanctify. We'll get to that in a minute there. But predominantly, it's a test of real faith. So trials are necessary. Go back over here. Next observation. Trials are necessary in the Christian life, and they are guaranteed and promised. It says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials will distress you. Don't think that if you're distressed in a trial, you're not spiritual. You're not a Christian. Peter's telling them, you're distressed. And he's not rebuking them, saying, oh, don't be distressed. Don't worry about it. They are distressed. And he understands it. He knows that. Why will we be distressed in trials? By various trials. What's the nature of a trial that it's necessary and it's going to bring us to be distressed? It's uncomfortable? Okay. What does a trial usually strip us from? Often it's reliance on ourselves. What does a trial drive us to? As you read, I can't remember the psalm. I want to say Psalm 74. I think that's wrong, though. If you read the psalm where it talks about the guys that are on the ships, right? The storm comes and the ship's rocking around and it brings them down to where they're at the point of death, and then they cry out to the Lord. And you got the guy who's in bonds of chains and irons. He resists God. But then he's imprisoned and he cries out to the Lord. Maybe, Mark, you can find that psalm there. But the pattern of that through the Scripture is God distresses, and what do? We cast our all upon Him. We cry out to Him. And so, it's not wrong to be distressed in trials. They can and should and will be distressing, to push us past our limits and cast us upon God. And that's one reason trials get harder in the Christian life. God knows when you're a baby Christian, you can't handle much. You're not going to tell a two-year-old to go run a marathon. You do, they're not going to be able to do it. They're going to drop over. But when they're growing, trials get harder. I mean, who can attest to that in the Christian life? Have things got easier for you, Jim? Or the trials got harder? Gladys? Harder, yes. I would say definitely harder. Things that probably would have undone and crushed. Well, they still undo and crush, but not to the point of total destruction there. James 1. Read it there, sister.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testimony of your faith produces patience. So let patience have its perfect work as you may expect and complete lack of any.
Yes, as you go through trials. Romans 5 as well talks about rejoicing in tribulation. The reason for that, because tribulation works patience, patience endurance, endurance hope. Hope makes us not ashamed. So what's the outcome of... Well, hey there, Jess.
Hi.
How you doing, brother? Welcome to your own house. Hey, Josh. How you doing? All right. You got to run or... Okay, yep. Pull up. There's an open couch over there. We're on 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. Go to 2 Corinthians 1. What's that? What's that? Yes. 2 Corinthians 1. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying God is the God of all comfort, and He's the Father of mercies. And what does He do? He comforts us in all our affliction. Not just some of it, all of our affliction. When we're tested, when we're tried, when we're going through these fiery trials that Peter's talking about, that James is talking about, that Paul's talking about in Romans there, who can we go to? We might think in our mind, well, God is the one who's putting me through this trial, so He's not going to comfort me. He's just trying to twist me under His thumb there and make me suffer. But that's not true. God is the one to comfort us, is He not? God is the God of all comfort. And we come to Him, and He comforts us in our affliction. Why? We're distressed. He comforts us. What are we going to be able to do then? We'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Who's had that experience before? Who's had that experience before? You've gone through a trial and you might wonder, why am I going through this? And it's hard, and God has purpose for that. He strengthens your faith through it, teaches you endurance and patience. But then a couple years down the road, what happens? You find someone who's going through almost the exact same thing that you are. And what can you do? You can then go to them and you can comfort and say, hey, I've been there. I've walked that road. Here's what God did. And He can help you. He can see you through this thing too. You can comfort them in that. I mean, isn't that comforting when you're suffering in something? You think, I'm the only one in the world who's struggling with this. Nobody else knows. And that's usually what we think, right? We usually think nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Right? I think that's it. But then someone comes along who God already sent through that same trial. And what happened? Well, now they're able to comfort you. You're able to comfort them if you're that person. So we see that. Trials are going to distress us. They're going to bring us on our face before God to the end of ourselves. and they're going to drive us to the God of all comfort, and then we're going to be able to comfort others there. Let's go back to 1 Peter.
What is it that God uses to comfort us with? When we're the one that's gone through the trial and the affliction, what is it that He uses to comfort us with?
His promises.
When we comfort someone else, we take them to His Word. With those verses that He was able to use to comfort us, we just take them back to the Word.
Absolutely. So 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Trials are necessary. They will distress us. But notice here, it says, even though now for a little while. Trials don't last forever, do they? No, they don't. When you think back 2 years to this day, What were the trials you were going through? Can you remember? I probably can't. Unless it was something major, like a cancer or something. I mean, generally, most people can't remember what happened 2 years ago. But you know you were in some kind of trial. Because today, there's things that you're struggling with. There's trials, there's testings of various kinds. That's why it says various trials. They're only for a little while. Now, the testing of our faith, it'll have seasons of intensity. It's only for a little while in the sense of the intensity. God will seem to increase that intensity and then that trial is going to pass. But are you ever going to be in a place in your life where there's no more trials? Will we ever reach that place? Well, we will. But when are we going to reach that place? Where is that place? The salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If you go to 2 Corinthians 4, if you just turn back, you still have your finger in Corinthians there. 2 Corinthians verse 4. I'm sorry, not verse 4, chapter 4. Verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So here, Paul's talking about the same thing Peter is. Here's trials. The Lord is telling us through this, they're momentary and they're a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. Now, when he's talking about it here, how is he encouraging them in the temporariness of these trials? Is he saying, well, it'll get better tomorrow? No, he's not. Because you can't say that to someone. It might get worse. It really might. I mean, whatever they're going through today, you might slap them back and say, oh, it's okay. It'll be better by next week. They might die by next week. You don't, it could be even worse. You can't tell them that. But if they are a believer in Christ, you can tell them, it's momentary light affliction and it's going to get better and all be gone at the very end. That's the only thing we can assure someone of. We can't assure them the trials in this life will cease forever. They won't. We know they won't cease forever. But even the particular trial they're going through, you don't know. Someone gets a disease or an illness. I think of Spurgeon. He had the gout. You couldn't come to him and say, well, brother, I'll pray for you. You'll be better in a week. No, he suffered with that his entire life. He'd had no reprieve from that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he prayed 3 times for the thorn in his side to be removed, and God said, no, it's staying. He couldn't be freed from that trial. That stayed with him until the very end, because God was using that.
So Brother Paul, he described it as a light affliction.
Yes.
And then he started on getting worse. It did get worse.
It did get worse.
He got his head cut off in the end.
He did in the end. And I'm sure that was a relief to him. But, yeah, so when we look at trials being a little while, there is a real sense, most of the time, you're not going to be crushed under the same trial a year from now that you are today. And that might not always be true. But you do know what will always be true, that if you're a Christian, there is an eternal weight of glory in Christ that is ahead and the salvation ready to be revealed. And when we keep our eyes on that and we're looking to that eternal weight of glory, now it just looks like a momentary light affliction. Now it's this thing where in this we greatly rejoice. In what? In the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the end. And these things are just, they're just temporary. We look around and think, you know, it could last for 10 years. I could die tomorrow and it's all over. I don't have to worry about it anymore. You don't know how long it's going to last, but you do know it won't be forever. It's just a little while. It might not seem like a little while. 70 years might seem like a long time, but let me tell you, when you set foot into eternity, 70 years is going to seem like a blink of an eye. Everything that was done in this life, it will seem like it was gone and over in a moment and a dream you woke up from. And then eternity sets in forever and ever and ever. And that can be a glorious thing for those that are believers in Christ. That can be an awful thing for those that don't know the Lord. So we see that there for a little while. We also see, just final observation here, you've been distressed by various trials. Not just one. I mean, well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? I just got this one thing I got to deal with. It's usually multiple trials, various trials, the Bible says, from all ends. And when one's over, here comes another one. I don't remember if Tim shared this in the meeting or if it was during lunch when we were talking to him, but he said he's gotten to the point in his Christian life where he doesn't think trials are ever going to cease until he's in glory. And I think he's probably right. Not that they ever are, but there are certain seasons where it seems like there's less trials there. But we know we're going to be facing and be distressed by various trials in these things. Now, here's the important thing. Verse 7. This is what I want to focus on as we led up to this. Why does God send these trials? Why are they necessary for us to be distressed in various trials? According to this verse, what does he say? It says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, why are these fires coming? It's to prove, to test faith. Whose faith? Your faith. Your faith. My faith. God puts trials in every individual's life to do what? To test their faith. Why does He do that? Now, trials and tribulations, God uses that for sanctification. We know that. We've already studied that in other places. We saw that in Romans 5. He uses that so we have more endurance, patience, hope. It helps draw out the dross of our sin, things that might be covered up when all is well. When things get difficult, we start to see how impatient we might be, how we're still lacking in trusting the Lord. We can see those things, repent of those things, lay them before the Lord and go on from there and grow in that regard. And that's absolutely true and a necessary part of trials. But in this verse here, I believe he is dealing with something that is a slightly different aspect of what trials are for. And that's the proof of our faith. What does it mean, the proof of our faith? Does anybody know? The proof of your faith. What is he talking about here? What is the... If you actually believe, okay. To see, what do you do if you're trying to prove something, to test something? Does anyone know what this word means, proof? In, you ever done a Greek study on it or word study or something? A testing. Yes. Dokimion in the Greek, and it's tied to dokimos. And I say that just so we know what it means. It means a testing or tested and approved. So here you have the testing of your faith. Why do you test something? If you're an electrician, why are you testing something? You don't want to get shocked. Okay. Right. But you wanted to see, is the circuit real, right? You think this thing has electricity flowing through it. Is it really doing that? What's that? See if the circuit's on or off. Right. It might look to the naked eye the same, one that's on, one that's off. But when you test the thing, what do you know? You'll know real quick, man, this thing's hot, this thing's live, or this thing's dead and dull here. Do you need further explanation?
Well, if it's got a, we call it the pentacle.
Ah.
Because everyone comes in.
We'll keep.
Feels like he was walking, say, 3 miles.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritually walking.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden, he fell. Now he's laying Satan.
The only one responsible for our sin is ourself. It says, Aurelia, it says we shall all give an account of ourself to God on the judgment day. God will point at you. He won't point at him or her or that person over there. Your sin is on your shoulders unless you've cast it upon Christ. So, I think what we're going to go through here might be helpful in that regard. So we're going to keep going, if you can help keep translating. So, here he's talking about testing faith to see if it's real. And how is it being tested? Even though tested by fire. Tested by fire. And he's talking about this is more precious than gold, which is perishable. Even though tested by fire. What is our faith being compared to? Something even more precious than gold is being compared to a metal. Right? A precious metal. And it's saying that this faith is going to be tested by fire. Why do you put metal... Why do you put gold in a fire? Anybody know? To refine it? To purify it? Okay. That's true.
Aurelia. Stop for just a second. Yeah, no. Tell him to listen right now because his questions are being answered.
Yeah, but we can't answer him while he's talking over it.
So just...
Yeah, so if you can help translate...
You can have questions.
Yeah, well, Freddie, we'll discuss after. But right now, if you can listen to the study, I think it'll be helpful to your questions. And if we haven't answered them by the end, then we can discuss more. But okay. So getting back to it. Has anybody heard... Where's Jesse at? Jesse, you know what an assay is?
A
metal assay. You're going to assay something. Metallurgical assay. You haven't come across that? Okay. What it is, it's the testing by fire. That's what he's talking about here. Testing gold by fire, testing something by fire. A chemist would call it an assay, and what it is, it's the testing of metal ore to determine ingredients and quality. It's not just a refining to make it pure and better. That's part of it. That's like the refiner's fire and so on. But here he's talking about testing it. What you're doing, you're taking the gold and you're putting it in the furnace. It says it's 24 karat gold. And you're putting it in there to see, is it really what it says it is? That's what a testing by fire is. It says about this method of testing by fire. The most exact method of assay or testing is known as fire assay or cupellation. This method is better suited for the assay of bullion and gold stocks. So something that's solid, here you got gold bullion, you got gold stocks, like a brick of gold, rather than the works of art or jewelry, because it is a completely destructive method. It says the most elaborately accurate but totally destructive precious metal test or assay is a fire assay or a fire test. So what is that saying? When Peter's telling us here, your faith is going to be tested by fire, what is that fire going to do? What does a fire do when you're testing gold? It totally destroys everything around it. And it sees what's left. Is there something left in there? This says it's 24 karat gold. You throw it in the fire. Is it really left? Is there really 24 karat gold left? Or was it fool's gold? How do you tell the difference between fool's gold and real gold? They look almost the same. You put them in the fires, one of them's going to melt down and there'll be nothing left but slop and slag and the remnants of it. But the other one's going to melt down, and even though it'll melt under the hot, intense fires, it's still going to be there, and you're not going to lose any of that gold. You can melt that down, and it can form back up, and it's the amount of gold you have is going to be the same in there. It's not going to be a loss. The picture of it is, here's a person who says, I believed in Christ. I trusted in Him. He's my Savior. And now what happens? The necessary trials come upon their life. And here's the fool's goal. Goes in the fire. It looks like the real thing. It looks like a Christian. But it goes in the fire of affliction. And it burns up and there's nothing left. There's no more profession of faith. There's no more. It's not, I'm following Christ more, but I'm done. I'm totally destroyed. Forget it. It's behind me. There's nothing left. It got burned up in the trials. And it's bitter and it blames God or blames other people for what happened to it. That's not real faith. That's not real gold. Now here you got the Christian who really has believed. And they go in the fires. And it burns. And it destroys. It's a totally destructive method. But what happens when they come out of that fire? Well, they're still there. And that gold is still there. That precious faith is still there. Holding on to Christ. And Christ is holding on to them. They've endured through the fires. And it has been shown through that testing that yes, that's real faith. That's a real Christian. That's why God sends us testing. For ourselves. So we would see and know for others, and also for the glory of God. Because what is the end result of faith that does not perish? It's going to result in praise and glory and honor. To who? Not to us, but to God. But look at this with me here. This is not just in here. God talks in numerous places about the testing of faith along the lines of real faith. When tested, is going to endure. It's going to endure. If you'll turn with me to Luke 8. Luke 8, starting in verse 11. Now here, Jesus had given them the parable of the sower and the seed. And now in verse 11, He's explaining the parable. And this is very helpful. Because in this parable, there's four responses to the gospel. Three of those are responses that appear to have faith, but only one of them is a real response with real faith. And now what happens? Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. So here's the first one. It's a non-starter. There's not even any belief there. They hear the word and bam, the devil comes along, steals it out. Now they're thinking about the TV show Lost and getting their next pair of basketball shoes or whatever the distractions are in their mind, playing Xbox, whatever. Some just empty thing. They just go on. Like, oh, here's the word. Boom. Okay, I'm on to this thing here. What's on ESPN tonight? They don't even care. It's just like the devil snatches out. There's not even any belief or any sense of any belief there. Now the next one, verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no firm root. They believe for a while. In a time of temptation, fall away. So here's the second type. These are people who actually heard the gospel, just like the first people, but they received it with joy. They heard it. They said, this is great. I like what I hear. But they had no firm root. They didn't have any firm root in themselves. And they believed for a while, but because there was no firm root, there was never any real repentance. This is just a shallow thing with some temporary joy. And what happened? Now temptation comes, trials come. It says in the other Gospels, trials and temptations come, testings come. And is this real gold or fool's gold? It's fool's gold, right? They fall away. And it shows that even though they had an outward belief, it lasts for a little while. It lasts for a couple weeks, it can last for a couple months. Sometimes it can last for a couple years, but eventually they're going to fall away. Why? Because it's shallow. They really don't want to follow God. They still want this world. They want to do everything in this world, but for a time they're restraining themselves from doing it. And it's really, that's a very sad place to be. Here's a guy who's sitting in church, who's, how's it going? So here's a person who's sitting in church. They heard, they believed with joy, and they went on. And now they're doing what they hate to do. They're reading the Bible, they're listening to sermons, they're praying, they're going to church. And most of the time they're thinking about, when am I going to get out of here and go do what I actually want to do? Or how can I do the sinful things I still want to do, but still be a Christian and justify myself in my mind? That's a shallow work. There's no repentance. There's no change of heart. There's no real faith in there. There's no, that person's not been born again. And they will fall away in time of temptation. I know, well, years before I was ever converted, when I was in high school, I think I was a sophomore, I went to some Lutheran youth camp and I had a conversion experience over there. I thought I was a Christian now. I was weeping and tears. I mean, it was a real thing. I was weeping and I was in tears and I said, I'm going to change my life. This is it. I'm going to follow Jesus this time and I'm going to do it right. I was maybe 14 or 15 years old. I wasn't really saved until I was 19. You know what happened after that? You know what the problem was with that? I heard it and received it with joy, but it was, I'm going to do this. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to do what God wants to do. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. There was still that pride. It was just shallow. There wasn't a deep work there. And within 2 weeks, when I got back from there, my friends told me, look, you got to stop with this Jesus stuff or we're not hanging out with you anymore. And I had to make a choice. Either I lose my friends or I give up this religion. And I gave up religion. I gave up Christianity so I could keep my friends. And I was running on my way to hell. So in time of temptation, what happened? I fell away. Because it wasn't a real work. It wasn't a deep thing. Now here's the next one. 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So here's someone who heard, and it might not be a dramatic falling away, but they're going along and they're trying to love this world and love God at the same time. They're trying to serve God and serve mammon, serve money at the same time. And what happens? What did Jesus say? You can't serve God and money. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to despise the one, or you're going to despise the one and serve the other over there. You can't do both. So what happens to these people here? They go along and they're choked. Their life is choked. They might still be sitting in church, might still be reading the Bible, might still be praying, but it's just dead, dull, lifeless. It's choked out. There's nothing there. What happens when something gets choked by thorns? It's a slow death, but it is a sure death. It'll kill it. And they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, but here's real faith. But the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, note the difference here. An honest and good heart. Where's that come from? Is that just someone who's better than the other guy? No, that comes from God. That comes from God. He gives the honest and good heart. That's a person, that's someone who has repented, turned their back when the darkness in this world turned towards God, that's the fruit and evidence of that. And what do? They hold it fast. What does that mean, fast? It doesn't mean like you're going to run really fast. Holding it fast means you're not letting go. That's just English for not letting go. You're going to hold on to that thing. It's like, I got this cup here. And, Jonathan, try to take this cup. I'm holding it fast. You're not getting it. That's your faith. Here's Christ. You're holding them fast. You're not letting go. You see this thing, whatever trial, whatever temptation comes, whatever worry of this world, whatever money and pleasure and all these things come up, say, no, I'm holding on to Christ. And ultimately, you know in the Scripture, He's holding on to you. But those who have real faith, when it's tested in the fires, it's going to hold fast. It's going to hold fast to Jesus Christ, and it's going to bear fruit with perseverance. In due time, it's going to show fruits of faith, and it's going to endure. So, where do we see this? Where do we see real faith holding fast in the midst of trials and difficulties and bearing fruit? Well, what are some biblical examples? Job? Okay, Job. What about Abraham? Yeah, let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, look at that, when he was tested, here's that testing again, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So, what was the test God gave to Abraham? God gave Abraham the promised son that he so wanted and longed for, and he loved this son. And then God said, "Go sacrifice him. Give him up to me." That was a fiery trial for Abraham. He had to go take his son, put him on an altar, draw the knife, and be ready to kill him. And it's not that the whole time he's looking around thinking, well, is God going to give the sacrifice? No, he wasn't expecting that. He was actually believing God was going to raise him from the dead. Because he knew God's promise was sure. It says he believed God is able to raise people even from the dead. He was full, well, and ready to slay his own son because he believed God was able to do that which was impossible. But he was going to hold fast to God. He knew God. Even when God told him to do what seemed impossible and a contradiction, he held fast in the testing. And what was the evidence of that? It wasn't that Abraham sat there in his tent and God said, "Go sacrifice Isaac." He said, "Okay, God, I'll do it." And he just sat there and kept on. No, he said, "Okay, God, I'll do it." And you know what he did? He went and he did it. Real faith has real obedience as the fruit. Anywhere you have faith without obedience, you don't have real faith. You don't. You'll see that in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In fact, that heckler actually asked me to read this verse the other day at the abortion clinic because he thought this disproves the gospel. Like, I'm not afraid of James. It's just as much the gospel there. James 2:18. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected," or completed, it's translated. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now what is he saying? Are the Catholics right? We're wrong all along? No. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is the evidence of real faith Real faith must have works as the evidence of it, as the marriage of it. Faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not real faith. I think we even said this last week here, but if I was to tell you there's a gas leak in this house right now, I've tested it, I've proven it, we have 5 minutes before this building is going to explode and we're all going to die. And you all sat here and nodded your head and said, oh yeah, you're right. I believe you. Anyway, and you just, you know, got another drink from the sink, sat down and turned on the TV. Would you really have believed me? No, you wouldn't have. You might have said you did. But you didn't act on that. Real faith is going to move you to do the thing which you believe in. If you believe this house is going to blow up because you believe me and my authority is someone who tested this and I'm telling you you're going to die in 5 minutes if you don't get out of here, and you really believe me, I tell you, you're not going to give it 5 minutes. You're going to give it 5 seconds. You're going to be out the door calling the fire department as quick as you can. Why? Because you believe. And if you believe, it's going to have you do something. It's not the doing that is what saves. The doing is the result of the faith that believes. But if you have faith that believes, it will move you to do something. It's impossible otherwise to have faith. What did Abraham have? Abraham had real faith. And so God tells him, okay, you believe in me, go do this. Let's see if this faith is real. It was a testing, a fiery trial, a testing of faith. God puts us in trials. God puts us in difficult situations. Says, okay, you believe in me. Well, here's a trial. Here's a difficulty. You're going to endure through it. You're going to trust in me. You say you trust in me. You say I'm your Lord. You say you're going to obey me, but here, there's this temptation over here. Are you going to fall to this temptation, or do you really love me? Am I really your Lord? Are you going to say, Lord, Lord, and do not do what Jesus says? That's the test there. The testing comes upon us to see what's real. Here's a person who says, I love God. But a testing comes. Here's a temptation comes. Well, they really love their sin more than they love God. They love it so much that even if it's pointed out, they're not willing to repent of it. David, for a time, he loved his sin more than he loved God. But how do we know he loved God in the end? Because when it was pointed out to him, he repented of that. And he turned back from that. Whereas Zedekiah, well, he said he loved God. He was one of the kings of Israel there. Zedekiah or Zechariah? I think it's Zedekiah, not Zechariah. Anyway, but then he had a prophet come and rebuke him, and what did he do? He said, go kill him. He didn't love God. He loved his sin more than anything else. So, do you see that in the scripture there? The proof of faith, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the testing, in the midst of the profession of I believe God, I love God. If it's real faith, it's really going to move you to do that which you believe in. If you're trusting in Christ alone, you say you trust in Christ alone, you're not going to be hedging your bets with a bunch of good works that you think are going to make you pleasing before God. You're going to cast your all upon Christ. You're still going to do good because He's ordained that we're going to do good and He's told us to do good and to love one another. And if we say we believe Him and He's our Lord, in obedience to that, we're going to do what He tells us to do. But we're not doing that thinking, well, I'm not really sure if I'm saved, but I've done good things over here, so maybe that'll cover me in the end. That's not faith. You might say you're believing in God with your mouth, but in your heart you're still trusting yourself, thinking you got to do this and do that to be pleasing to God. So, the Bible makes this clear. There will be a testing of our faith. And so real faith is going to endure. It says in Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Faith that doesn't endure is not saving faith. Why? Because it doesn't save you. It's temporary. It falls away in temptation or trial or difficulties. And if it falls away, it wasn't real to begin with. We know that because Jesus said those who endure to the end will be saved. Real faith, when it is tested in the fires, it's going to overcome. 1 John 5. You turn there with me. 1 John chapter 5. starting in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So here's the whole world coming at you. Here's trials and testings. Here's temptations, difficulties. And what is the victory that has overcome the world? Our obedience? No. Our own strivings, our own ability? No, it's our faith. Faith in Christ alone. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know you believe? Is there an overcoming? Is there progressive victory in your life through faith? Or are you constantly defeated and beat down? You hit a trial and you're fallen. You're failing in these things and you're not getting back up. What does it say? The righteous man falls 7 times but he gets back up. But the wicked fall and there is no one to help. Now, don't you see that? Have you seen that happen in life to people around there? They say, and I've known people like this. They say they believe in God. They might have been going to church. But then they just disappear. And what happened? They hit a trial. Maybe a parent dies. Maybe they lose their job. And what happens? They get bitter towards God. They blame God for this. They're not trusting God. They don't have faith in God. They blame God. They blame other people. They fall. And there's no one to help them up. Why? Because they're wicked. They never believed in God. They fall. There's no one to help them up. When the righteous falls, who's there to help them up? Well, Jesus Christ is there to help them up. Why? Because they have real faith. He's really their Savior. He has saved them. And He's going to keep them on the road. That's the evidence there that there will be an overcoming. Real faith looks ahead. Hebrews 11. Faith that endures and perseveres, it looks ahead. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. Then the very next verse is one about Abraham being tested, his faith. What's he talking about here? All these people died in faith. They did not receive what was promised. What does Christ promise us here in this life? If we believe in Him, He promises us eternal life, freedom. He promises to save us from the wrath to come. He promises us entrance into heaven to be with Him forever. Joy and peace. We don't have that in this life. We have tribulation. We have troubles. We do have, if you're a Christian, you have a peace with God. You have a joy in Christ. But you're distressed in trials. There's difficult things. We don't have what we're promised yet. But what do? If we have faith, we look ahead to that which is promised. We don't have it yet. We're looking for that which is to come. These died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, what do? Well, they confess they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I think of that. If that's our mentality, we're looking ahead to what's to come and not what's here. We're a stranger on this earth. This earth is not our home. We're looking for a country that's going to last. A city whose builder and maker is God. One that has foundations over there. We're looking ahead. And real faith is going to do that. It's not going to get caught in the traps and trials and the gins and the snares of this present life here and keep you down in despair. You might be there for a time, but you'll be released if there's faith. When you think of Pilgrim's Progress, right? What happened? He was in the castle of giant despair. He was there for a while, but the key of faith, the promise of God, is what released him. And we see that here as well. It's going to be that which looks ahead. That which looks ahead and trusts in God. We're not receiving what's promised, but we're looking ahead in hope and we're enduring. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does God tell us to do? If we believe in Him, if we trust in Him, if He is our hope, our Savior, our all, we have this great cloud of witnesses around us. What does that mean? It's just all the people that came before us, the people He's talking about here. Noah and Abraham and Enoch and David and Gideon and Barak and Rahab, all these people who had one thing in common, faith in God. He's saying, look at all these people around you. They're witnesses. You're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. Look at all of them. Consider what they did and do that. What did they do? They fixed their eyes on the hope to come, the promise to come. And what does the Bible say here? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't fix your eyes on your faith and look at your faith and say, do I have enough faith or not? Don't fix your eyes on this life and say, well, is this it or not? Am I doing good enough or not? Fix your eyes on Jesus. If your eyes are anywhere else, if your eyes are on your works, if your eyes are on your own faith, if your eyes are on anything other than Jesus, you're going to stumble in the race. And you may not even be running the right race. If your eyes are fixed somewhere else, you're going to be running over there. If you fix your eyes on Christ, you run straight at Him. We run straight after Him. And we consider Him who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. How can faith tested by fire be something that we can rejoice in the midst of? Because our Lord was able to do so too. For the joy set before Him, He was considering that which was to come. And that's what 1 Peter is telling us to do here. In this we greatly rejoice, even though we have a fiery trial of our faith, even though our faith is being tested, we rejoice despite that because our eyes are on what is to come. And we keep our eyes fixed upon that and we'll endure. And so, the outcome of this, being tested by fire, to show faith which is real and which is not. It will happen. I mean, trust me. If there is someone who professes faith in Christ, there will be a testing. They will go through the fires. And they'll either be destroyed completely and it will be shown to them, to God, everyone around them, that there was no faith there, that it wasn't real. Or they're going to go through that, they're going to see this is real. Why? It held fast to Christ. Held fast to the Word of God. And it was born of God. And that's the outcome in the end here in verse 7. Why is this? So that the proof of your faith going through these things is more precious than gold, which is perishable, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The end goal of this is the praise and honor and glory of God. What did God say about Job? He said, look at my servant Job. He was glorying in that. He said, this is my servant. I made him. I put him here. I did this for him. Look at my servant. He said that to Satan. Satan said, we'll see. Let's test him. Let's put him through the fires. And he put Job through the fires. And what happened? Job lost everything. It was that total, complete destruction. But what is the one thing Job didn't lose? His faith. In the end, he even lost his pride, which was good. God humbled him, but he did not curse God and die like his wife told him to do. Thank God he didn't listen to his wife there like Adam did, listening to his wife. The one thing that endured through all of those fires, he lost his family, lost his money, lost his job, even lost his wife in a sense because she just turned on him. But he even lost his own self-respect, his own pride of who he thought he was. But what emerged through that was humility and faith. The faith that endured. He had that faith to begin with. Maybe it wasn't as visible. Now it's way more visible because all that other stuff got burned up. And it's been tested and tried. God does that to His people. Why? For His glory. He did that to Job for His glory. Now it's for Job's good as well. But anything done for our good is done for God's glory. So that would be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The praise of God, because who kept us through the end? Verse 5, we're protected by the power of God. Not by our own power, not by our own good works. God will keep us to the end. That's why He gets praise for it. Whose glory? God gave that faith to us. Ephesians 2:8 says faith is a gift of God. God's going to glory in that which He has given us. Whose honor? Well, one you trusted in to keep you. Not your own honor. It's not like you get to the end and God will say, well, you did better than so-and-so there. Good job. Let's all give him a hand. That's not going to happen. Because who kept us? If we make it there, we're going to be just holding on. It'd be like getting dragged through the mud and you're just holding on. And who's holding on to you, really? It's Jesus holding on to you. And if He were to let go, all would be lost. But He will not let go those who have trusted in Him. And so, just to close here, and it will be closing. Don't worry. No, I didn't, actually. Not this time. Trials will distress us. They will break us down. They are necessary. They will be various. And they're only for a little while. Because eventually you're going to die. And you're not going to have those trials anymore. And you'll be with God in glory. That's the little while, is this life. They are a necessity in the Christian life. And we all know this. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have trials and difficulties. I mean, even a lot, it's not like the guy gets saved and now his life is just horrible. And there's all this trouble. It's not like that. It can be to some degree. But people that don't know God, they got all kinds of troubles too. But what are their troubles produced for them? Bitterness, anger, resentment, depression, worry, anxiety. It produces all these bad things. What does it do for a Christian? It produces good things. It produces greater faith, endurance, patience, hope, greater love for God. It produces all these good things. And so, whether you're lost or saved, you're going to have trials. And how you emerge through trials is really going to show what's there and what's not there. I mean, there's a brother, I won't mention his name, some of us might know him, in the church up in San Antonio, and he went through some trials. He's being considered for, you know, a teaching position or something. But the way he emerged through the trials was so concerning to some of the elders that they decided against that. Just simply based on that, not the guy's teaching ability, not his normal moral standing, but there were certain trials that did not produce the things the Bible would say trials produce in a Christian's life. So that's important. Here's testing of faith. Here's the fires. It's going to do the same thing for everybody. Whether you got gold from the mines of Australia or gold from the mines of Alaska, you take gold and put it in the fire, a chemist anywhere in the world is going to be able to do the same fire test on it to see what the purity of it is. Same with God. Whether you got a Christian over here, a Christian over there, they've been a Christian 5 years or 55 years, it's the same test to determine the purity and quality of the ore there, the metal, the gold, in this case, the faith. If we're a Christian, God will keep us through His power, through faith, to hold fast. And when we look down, that's when we falter. And we're to look up, to look ahead and keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And I say that as much to myself as anyone in this room. So often my struggle is, oh, this again or that or this. Like, what was it, Monday morning? Oh, my chickens got killed by stray dogs again. Ah, is this groaning? Like, ah, this again. And I got to remember, okay, it's just a bunch of chickens. It's just a temporary thing. No big deal. Look at Christ. These are going to be gone anyway in the end. We have to keep ourselves constantly fixed upon Christ to endure. And faith is going to live because God gave it. And that which is born of God will overcome the world. Not maybe, not might, but it will. If it's real, it's going to overcome. But, our final closing point here. We are also told, inasmuch as we're told we are protected by the power of God and God is the one who keeps us, we are also told ourselves to hold fast and endure and to persevere. It's not like we get in a trial and we just sit back and say, alright, God's going to take care of it. You do that, you're in trouble. And you're going to get crushed and disciplined if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, that attitude shows it. When we get into severe trials, God tells us, look to me. You fall on your... What did Moses do? Anytime he had a problem. I love this about Moses. Anytime he had a problem, what did he do? It says that Moses fell on his face before God. In the middle of everybody, here comes... was it Nadab and Abihu or something? They're coming up there doing strange fire. They're, people are coming up there. Other guys are coming up there and they're saying, you know, we're priests too, and who are you exalting yourselves over the others? They have the 200 people with them. And what does Moses do? He doesn't oppose him. He doesn't contest him. This is a great trial. I mean, it's the whole, all the work of Israel there is at stake. He falls on his face before God and says, Lord, help. He did that constantly. Let that be our attitude too. There was a Chinese man. He was an opium addict, which is just, that's like the smoked form of heroin. We don't use that in America anymore. They got injectable stuff now. But it was highly addicting and used heavily back in the 1800s. And it got over in China. This guy was called Pastor Shi. He was saved out of that. And God humbled him so much. And it was a hallmark of his ministry. He'd have people come and oppose him. He'd have all these things come up. And the first thing he would do, there'd be fights in the courtyard. There'd be mobs coming to, you know, kill him or arrest him or to like split his church. He'd just say, I'll be right back. And he would go and he would fall on his face and he would pray. And by the time he'd come out, often the problem would be solved and God would have delivered him and all these things. But the important thing is he wasn't trusting in his own strength. When we face trials, we're told to do something. We're told to hold fast. We're told to keep our eyes on Christ. We're told to seek the God of all comfort who will comfort us. We're told to pray. Any one of you is in trouble, distressed, pray. If you're in trouble there, pray to God to help you. And what can we know? He will. He will do that and He will help us through these trials. And in so doing, that will show the proof of our faith. Because in the midst of trials, what did we trust in? Did we trust in ourselves and our own goodness? We looked to Christ, cried out to Him, and He helped. He saw us through. So, that's all I have.
I forgot about Job. He says, I love you. I've heard about you.
Yes. Won't that be something someday? Heard about God, but now we've seen Him. Yes, that's the next part of it. We see God will be like Isaiah, a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. We'll be undone because God is holy. Amen. Well, any other questions or comments? No? All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this time here. Lord, I just pray You'd make these things clear. It'd be a help to those here, Lord. Be a help and a reminder to my own soul as well, Father, in the midst of trials and difficulties. Help us, Lord, to set our eyes upon Christ, knowing His love for us, for His sheep, that He died for us, gave His life for us. And Lord, how will not with Him also freely give us all things. He'll give us comfort and help and deliverance in the end from these trials and difficulties. And Lord, let us just keep it in our mind that this is a momentary light affliction. It'll be gone soon, Lord. We'll be standing in glory, rejoicing in our Savior. Let us rejoice even today, Lord. Let it be that we could, in this salvation that You've given, greatly rejoice as well. Lord, help us walk in that reality there. Help all those here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.